The lover, the love sharer, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer. Amen. This year, Sunday after Christmas falls on New Year's Day, a day dedicated to the holy name of Jesus. Who knew? How many of you have encountered worshipping on the feast of the holy name of Jesus before? Oh, more than I imagined. When two major public holidays of the year, Christmas and New Year, fall on a Sunday, coinciding with Sunday's religious observance, I thought it best to scale down today's service. And you can call me a realist if you like. But it's good to see so many of you here this morning. Having a spoken service today gives our musicians a break, and it also reminds us of the integral part that music plays in our Episcopal worship. In the media at the moment, we're being treated to endless reflections on the year gone by. But today I want to review a more focused time frame with you, that of the week falling between Christmas Day and New Year's Day. The calendar for the week following Christmas Day is unfortunately crammed full of commemorations. On the 26th, the calendar commemorated St. Stephen, first Christian martyr. I feel sorry for churches like our near neighbour, Smoky Steve's, whose patron saint is St. Stephen, because I guess the day after Christmas highs is not the best time to hold your patronal festival. Churches dedicated to St. John the Apostle and Evangelist fare a little better because December the 27th is his commemoration. On December the 28th, we commemorated the Holy Innocents, as the massacre of Bethlehem's male infants born around the time of Jesus. I'm in mind of Marcus Borg's throwaway line, "The Bible is true, and some of it actually happened." The corollary of this is that many events in the Bible are not historical, but they are symbolic or metaphorical. Josephus, the most reliable Jewish historian of the first century, makes no mention of the infanticide of the Holy Innocents, despite amply chronicling Herod's extensive abuses of power. The massacre of Bethlehem's boys, aged one or under, is part of Matthew's dramatic account of the context in which the birth of Jesus takes place, a context of political violence and instability. Herod the Great, alerted by the Magi to their search for the promised king prophesied by Isaiah, is determined to snuff out all possible rivals. And Matthew tells us that Joseph, being warned in a dream, takes Mary and Jesus immediately and flees to Egypt for safety. The incarnation celebrates the Creator's entry within the tent of the creation, made visible in the precariousness of a human birth. To celebrate this great festival with any sense of integrity requires us to struggle with the deep human pain of the refugee crisis, even though no satisfactory solution seems in sight, or at least no satisfactory solution that we can all agree on. And some of you will remember on Christmas Eve, I drew on Matthew's account with particular reference to the Holy Family's flight on the refugee road of safety to Egypt, a road that had been travelled by many before them. I wanted to emphasize that because I want us to avoid treating the birth of Jesus as a delightful and imaginary fairy story. The birth narrative details matter much less than the significance to which they point. To highlight the refugee element in Matthew's story concerning the Holy Family's flight functions as a challenge to our humanity in the face of an unprecedented worldwide migration and refugee crisis. The Incarnation celebrates the Creator's entry within the tent of the creation, made visible in the precariousness of a human life. And to celebrate this great festival with any integrity requires us to struggle with the deep human pain of the refugee crisis, even though, as I have mentioned, no satisfactory solution seems to be in sight, at least for us to all agree about. Is this not the function of religious story? To alert us to what remains uncomfortably yet profoundly true to our human experience. Matthew and Luke's stories of Jesus' birth function at several levels, but chiefly they function as good drama. As good drama, they construct details to reveal a profoundly truthful picture of the world. The construction of the massacre of the innocents is the way Matthew connects the birth of Jesus with Moses' birth, recorded in Exodus 2. Like Moses, Jesus also survives the threat to his infant life. For Matthew, this connection is significant. For Moses is Matthew's template for the Messiah, Jesus. And like Moses, Jesus is the Savior of his people. On Thursday, December the 29th, the calendar took a particularly English turn with the commemoration of Thomas à Becket, Henry II's former chancellor and enabler turned archbishop and chief critic. In the year 1170, acting on the king's mafia-like, unspoken yet strongly hinted at suggestion, three knights took it upon themselves to murder the archbishop on the steps of the high altar of Canterbury Cathedral, thus silencing the king's most vociferous critic. It's a story many of us will be familiar with because it has been immortalized by T.S. Eliot in that wonderful play Murder in the Cathedral. And so we arrive today, the first Sunday following Christmas Day, which this year happens to be the eighth day after Christmas. On the eighth day, the calendar commemorates the holy name of Jesus. I don't recall, in 37 years of ministry, ever having preached on the holy name of Jesus, because it usually falls on a weekday. And so for Episcopalians, like most weekday commemorations, it goes unnoticed except by a very few. The commemoration of the Holy Name records Jesus' circumcision on the eighth day following his birth, as according to Jewish custom. Now, circumcision presented a major conflict between Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus in the years after his death. And the issue was finally settled at the Council of Jerusalem when Paul persuaded the other apostles to lift the requirement of circumcision on male Gentile converts. As a result, the church was ambivalent about commemorating so Jewish a practice as circumcision in the life of Jesus. Instead, it chose to focus on the naming element of the circumcision ritual as a commemoration of the eighth day. Now, interestingly enough, Matthew doesn't record Jesus' circumcision. And maybe being the most Jewish of the Gospels, I guess he assumed it as a matter of course, so felt no need to mention it. Recording the event of the circumcision falls to the ethnically ambiguous Luke. Luke's ethnicity remains contested. Was he a Gentile, or more likely, a highly Hellenized Jew? Either way, Luke writes for the Gentile readership, for whom it seems important enough to Luke to remind them of Jesus' Jewish cultural identity. Now, what's in a name? Shakespeare has Juliet in the famous balcony scene exclaim, "A rose by any other name would smell as sweet," to argue that names do not affect the way things really are. Juliet compares Romeo to a rose, saying that if he were not named Romeo, he would still be handsome and her love. This states that if he were not Romeo, or named Romeo, then he would not also be named Montague, and she would be able to marry him without hindrance. But I wonder, though, about Juliet's desire to believe that a name does not denote anything essential in the real world. Most cultures treat names as things of the essence of personhood. Either a name is a mystical expression of our personhood, or being given such a name dictates and subsequently molds us into the persons we become. Modernity follows Juliet's reasoning. And remember that Shakespeare is the greatest English wordsmith of the early modern period. The words he gives Juliet prefigure modernity's view that names do not reflect anything real or of the essence of a person. After all, many of us feel free to change our names at will, an action unthinkable in traditional societies. Yet, why would we want to change our name unless we felt it a poor fit with who we feel ourselves to be? Most of us would find it hard to seriously imagine being called by another given name. For me, I'm a Mark. Mark is my identity. I could not seriously contemplate being called by any other name. Robert is my other given name, what we call the middle name. But Robert is a family name. It's not personal to me. It's the name in various combinations given to all the males in my paternal family line. I say was given because, being the only childless son, the practice dies out with me. Yet, I know of people who have reversed the order of their given names because, having been given a family name as the first name, they adopt their middle name as an expression of a more personal individuality. And so Luke records that after 8 days had passed, Jesus was circumcised and given the name mandated by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That's Luke's code for the name God has given Jesus. And here we come to the main point about names being an expression of unique personhood. For it's important for us to remember that Jesus is the Greek iteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Yeshua, Savior, is the clearest statement of who Jesus was born to be. The name fits the person. And just to round the point home, the early Christians tagged on an additional name for Jesus, Christos, or in the Hebrew, Mashiach, meaning Messiah. Yeshua is not simply the one who was prophesied would save his people. Yahweh saves. For Christians, Yeshua is also the Christ, the one who came to save not only his Jewish people, but all humankind. It's hard to disagree with Shakespeare, but in this instance, I think we must. Names matter. A rose by any other name may smell as sweet, but would it still be a rose? Amen.